Of course, we read in the scriptures in 2 Timothy 2 where God says that he would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But we realize with Satan that his goal is entirely the opposite, that he wants to try to prevent as many people from coming to the truth, coming to salvation. And so you think of all the different kind of things that we've looked at already in terms of lies and deception, things that so many people today accept to be true about God, about man, about other things, that really it's designed to try to keep people away from coming to salvation. And so you think of it, first of all, that he presents many false gods to try to have people follow after them instead of the true God. He has different false views of God he puts forward, some of which will turn people away from the truth of the one true God. There's many false messiahs, different people that people have believed in and trusted in and relied upon that have not proven to be who they said they were. And so you think of it, that that's the whole idea, is he wants people to turn away from the true God, because it is only in the true God that there is salvation. But then secondly, we recognize what we've talked about last little while, is he gives many false ideas concerning who we are as humans, and as well what sin is, that he's wanting us to be deceived into thinking, well, we're fine as we are, we don't need a savior, that what is called sin, that's not really sin anymore. And if we have problems, like, it's not something to worry about. To actually try to say something is wrong, that that's not right. And so with all of that, we think of that, of how, one, it's turning people away from the one who provides salvation, getting people to think that they don't need salvation. But then finally we think of it that if he hasn't been successful with those two aspects, that then he also presents what we would call various false gospels, false ways of salvation, where a person will put their faith and trust and they see, I need salvation, I need deliverance, I don't know what's going to happen to eternity, and so I need something to cling to, something to believe in that will deliver me from my sin, deliver me from judgment to come, make sure that I have eternal life. And so many people are looking for something in that way, but they're misdirected to all these other false things, and they can trust in those false gospels and assume that they're fine, assume that it's been taken care of. But then when they pass into eternity, they find only too late that they were deceived, that what they had placed their trust in for their deliverance actually brought them into damnation. And so we want to kind of contemplate for a bit in terms of what we would refer to as, or identify as, false views of salvation. So any ideas or thoughts of what would be false views of salvation?
Probably works working your way to heaven. That works have to, exceed your sin.
Yeah. That's like, there's like, in the whole idea of what we would refer to as works-based salvation covers quite a broad range of different things, but it is that whole idea, is that we can save ourselves, that if we just try better, that sort of if our good works outweigh our bad works, then we'll make it in. And almost this perspective, like we tend to have, I think many people have this idea, well, God kind of lets people in on the merit system, and we figure kind of the cutoff line is sort of just slightly behind us, that we kind of will all get in by the skin of our teeth. And really, when we see the whole idea of the standard God has set, that it's Christ, that we're all sinners, that none of us attain to that standard, and so none of us can be saved by our works at all. Any other ideas in terms of false views?
There's kind of the opposite end where it doesn't matter what you do, because Christ died for our sins, then everyone is saved. At least everyone in Christian religion. Maybe the Muslims have a different one, but everybody is. All mankind is actually saved because Christ did die and take our sins.
Yeah, and that's kind of what would be referred to as universalism, that this idea that everybody's going to get saved eventually, that it's just kind of a matter of time, and it's just going to happen. And so how that all works, and of course sometimes it's it has... We would say it seems to have this sense for some that it's based still in what the Bible says of what Christ has done, but for some that it's broad, that they don't even have to necessarily believe in Christ at all, that just for some they have an idea that just as long as your person is sincere in their faith, that doesn't matter what that faith is in, that they'll still be okay. And then of course, because they're all eventually going to get saved, well, eventually at some point they'll be sincere enough, I guess, to be able to come to salvation. And so definitely that idea of universalism, that all people will be saved regardless, is definitely a false view. And it's a sad thing, because you think of it, somebody think, okay, I must be okay, Jesus did what he had to do, so I'm fine. And not recognizing there has to be a response to the gospel of what we're to do with it. Is there any other ideas in terms of false views?
I guess there are many ways to God. A lot of people think there's many ways to God. It doesn't matter if it's through Hinduism or Mormonism or, you name it.
Mm-hmm.
Islam. There's just many ways to heaven.
Yeah. Yeah, that you kind of can pick the one that works for you, whatever. Like, there's, like, I don't know, I've seen some even will say that. It's like, well, there's, God's creative. He didn't have to be restricted to just one way. He can pick many ways. And so it's kind of, again, this idea that, well, if a person's, it's really kind of a person defines for themselves how they're going to get to heaven or not. That it's kind of really however way it works for me. Like, it's sort of, well, if I kind of, it can be where if I give so much of my money to good causes, or if I do these certain things, that's going to be enough. And all of it is just man trying to find his own way instead of recognizing what is God's way, what is God's plan and provision for salvation. Any other thoughts? Well, we can think of a few other different ones. One would say it's kind of similar to works-based salvation, but you could define it more as sacrament-based salvation, where it's this thought that by doing certain religious things, that makes you saved. Whether it's, okay, I was, say you were baptized as an infant, well, that takes care of your salvation, or if we partake of the Lord's Supper, that kind of brings salvation, that grace, the grace of God is somehow imparted through the sacraments, and we have to go through those in order to be saved. And it can be a serious thing where, because I know, I remember my grandfather, that he had some cousins and things back in Europe, and he went to visit them, and it was kind of their kind of idea was, well, I was I was baptized an infant, I was confirmed as a teenager, and so now don't you dare even question my salvation, because that's taken care of. And it's like, well, is there any actual belief in what you, what the Bible says? Is there any kind of change or coming to the knowledge of the truth? And it's like, that's not even on the radar. It's just, this has been done, this has been done, that's all that is needed. And it can be a very sad thing just to realize, like for many, that sometimes just thinking even because they're a member of a church that that will make them to be saved. And that's kind of leads to another kind of false view, which we would refer to as religious exclusivism, where it's sort of the idea that salvation is in a church or in a specific denomination of a church, that because I'm part of this group that I'm saved, and that people have to join this group in order to be saved, that basically salvation comes through an organization instead of through the Lord Jesus Christ. That and we've seen that in different groups through history. But there's a lot of different things like that. And then there's some we could have where it's basically this idea, we'll just, okay, we'll say these words, pray this prayer, and then you're in. That it's almost like kind of a magical incantation, that you just trust in what was said, but what has actually happened. It's not to say that a person can't get saved in that way, but it's if a person's relying just on some words that they spoke and there never being a change on the inside, then that's a concern. And then there's other ones we could recognize where, and again, it kind of goes in the works-based salvation, that for some that it's the idea that one, you have to do works to get saved, but then there's the other idea there, you have to do works to stay saved or to prove that you're saved. That your reliance, it's kind of Christ plus something else, that Christ is not alone sufficient. And so all of those, we realize that people can get into them and get deceived, and even it can be for some, because you think of it with the Galatians, for instance, that they started off really good, that Paul had instructed them, but he says, well, I marvel that ye are so soon removed unto this other gospel. This whole idea of the Judaizers, where it was like, you have to also do the law in order to kind of complete your salvation. If you're not circumcised, you can't be saved. And again, it's something that trying to get back to really what is the simplicity of the gospel, and kind of recognizing that there's these different ideas, different concepts that are swirling around, and we want to get into the scriptures and get a view of what the truth is. And for our own sake, of course, but as well for those around us, we want to be able to articulate the truth, be able to bring it out in such a way that they can understand it, that they can receive it, that they've been deceived by these other false ways of salvation, that we can show them the truth, and by the power of the Spirit that they can come to the knowledge of the truth. And so, as we consider this, we recognize, first of all, when we think of salvation, and it's not us trying to make ourselves saved or keep ourselves saved in that sense, we realize that God has made a provision for our salvation. And that provision for our salvation is the sacrificial death and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so we see in different passages in the Scripture of how it talks about just, because of course we have the idea that salvation, well, there's many ways to God, but we find, like, that would be great if that were true, perhaps, but what does the Scripture say? Can a person just go to any religion, and as long as they're sincere in their beliefs, that that's going to be enough? And we see in Isaiah 45, verse 20 and 22, it says, "Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save." And so there's that thought, and we've looked at this before, that there's many who, from all around the world, that pray unto a God, but it's a God that cannot save. And so God says to them, "Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together, who hath declared this from ancient time, who hath told it from that time, have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." That's what God wants all of humanity to do, to look to Him to be saved. That in Him there is salvation. And we find as we get through the Scriptures and God's plans and everything become clear, that it was through the sending of His Son that salvation was provided to mankind. And we see in John 14, verse 6, where they wanted to know the way to the Father, and Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." That for anyone to come unto the Father for salvation, they have to go through the Son first. That they cannot see the Father unless they come through the Son. That it's making it very clear, and it isn't through any church or any organization in that sense. It's through one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, that there's salvation. And we see in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, where the apostles say, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And so it's something that as Christians that we recognize, and we have to testify to that to people, that even though it may not be popular, even though it may go against what they've accepted as belief, we have to tell them there is only one way of salvation, and it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. That they need to know that. They need to know who He is and understand what He did for them, and then come unto Him in repentance and faith. And so, as we think of God's provision, that really we understand from the beginning when man fell, that it wasn't something where God was caught off guard. It wasn't something where God was like, "Well, what am I going to do now?" That we understand that because He's God, He knew the end from the beginning. He knew the man would fall into sin. And so He already had a plan in place to redeem us. And from the beginning that we see that, of how that He was going to raise enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And that the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but that seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And so we understand that God knew we were going to sin, and God knew that we could not deliver ourselves from our sins. We had no ability to do that. So God, in His wisdom and His love, from the beginning, provided the means of our salvation by sending His only begotten Son to die for our sins. And we see it spoken of in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 18 to 20, where it says, "For much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." And so it's that thought that He was foreordained. It speaks another place in Revelation. He's the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. That was God's plan to bring salvation unto us. That we think of how it talks about John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And we read as well in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. where it says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That he made that provision. And we can think even ourselves who have lived 2,000 years after Christ came onto this earth, that he knew that we would be born, and he made that provision for us. And we look back in faith in what he accomplished on our behalf. And that's what we rely upon. That is what we base our salvation upon. And we get the sense from the scriptures as we get a picture of who Christ is. We understand that he was God come in the flesh. We understand that even though he was tempted in all points like as we are, as it talks about in Hebrews 4, he was tempted, but yet he was without sin, that he lived a perfect sinless life, that he fulfilled the law to the letter. And so, having done so, that then he was able, and he was the only person able, to give his life as our substitute. And that's exactly what he did, that he took our place. And so that way, our sins, instead of us paying for them, that he would pay for them. And it's a thought that we learn about as well, of the whole idea of how that we who are unrighteous, that could not make ourselves righteous, that by the law was not righteousness but the knowledge of sin, but instead that righteousness without the law that he has to offer unto us. And so we see that in many different places in the scriptures. Isaiah chapter 53 verses 5 and 6, it says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And that's the idea, that he was our substitute. We see as well, verse 11 of that same chapter says, "He shall see of the set travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." And that whole thought that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might live under righteousness. It speaks of that in 1 Peter chapter 2. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that idea of how he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Excuse me. And then we see in Romans chapter 3 that same idea of how it talks about that righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And so, as we think about what Christ has done, that we recognize that just as when he was on the cross, that he before he died, he uttered the word, he says, "It is finished." That many different religions of the world, they say, if you want to be saved, this is what you must do. But it's the idea with the Lord Jesus Christ that it is done, that he has completed the work, and it's our faith in that finished work of Christ on the cross, along with his resurrection, that is the entire basis, the entire foundation of our salvation. And really, the more we get into the scriptures, the more we realize how much that salvation encompasses and all that it means to us. And actually, in this passage in Romans chapter 3, there's a lot of different words that are used in other places as well, that we would kind of look at them as kind of bigger words, words we don't use as much nowadays, but they're specific words that God uses to try to explain what Christ has done. And it's helpful for us to understand them more fully.
Thank you, Caleb.
And so the first one we want to consider is atonement. Atonement. And it's actually in the New Testament. There is only one verse in the Scriptures. It's in Romans chapter 5 where it specifically refers to the atonement. But as we study the Scriptures as a whole, we can try to get a comprehensive view. We realize this whole idea of the atonement is something that is laid down in the Old Testament, that is Christ, or that as God was essentially through the tabernacle and different sacrifices trying to give people a picture of what was to come, that he gave this whole idea of atonement. And what atonement is essentially that sin is paid for. And with that sin being paid for, that there is a possibility of reconciliation, of being made, and someone has said it in this way, being made at one with God. That we were separated because of our sin, that we are enemies of God because of that, but because of what he did, that we can be at peace, that what separates us is taken care of. And so we see it in different places. Leviticus chapter 16 details a specific day in the calendar of the Jewish people, which is called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And it has this whole process of about these two goats being given. One is a scapegoat, that they put all the sins of the people onto that goat, send it off in the wilderness. And then the other is sacrificed, and then its blood is taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat. And we see what is in some ways sort of a summation of the whole day. It says, "For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your soul by a statute forever. And the priest whom he shall anoint, to whom he shall consecrate, to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead, shall make the atonement, and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, and for the altar, and he shall make an atonement for the priest, and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year." And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. That this was something that they were to do, that this was part of their practice, this idea of once a year that they were to, the priest was to conduct this atonement. And so we think of that, and then we also see in Leviticus 17:11, and it's talking about the blood, and that we're not to eat the blood, and what's the reason for that. And verse 11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." And so we realize, again, as we think of what's spoken of in the New Testament, what Christ has accomplished, that it is his blood that has made an atonement for our souls. We think as well in Numbers chapter 16 of how there's this event there where the people were complaining against the Lord, and the Lord sent a plague among them, and where Moses says to Aaron, verse 46 of number 16, says, "Take a censer, put fire therein from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly unto the congregation, make an atonement for them, for there is wrath gone out from the Lord. The plague is begun. And Aaron took as Moses commanded, and ran to the midst of the congregation. Behold, the plague was begun among the people. He put on incense and made an atonement for the people, and he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed." And so this idea that judgment is coming, but there is this atonement made that steps in and delivers people from what is certain death. And that's again the idea of what Christ has done for us. And it's that whole concept of atonement and of reconciliation. We rejoice in what he has done by his sacrifice on the cross. And it's interesting, even with this, it was I was just doing a bit of research on it. And in terms of this whole concept of atonement, You'd be amazed how many varying concepts there are in the kind of what you call Christian thought today of different meanings of atonement and arguments. It's one of those things you don't even realize how much there is sometimes. It's like, well, it seems fairly simple, but people will emphasize one part more than another and really sometimes get into some weird territory. And again, we recognize it. It's so often the devil's attempt to try to confuse and really overcomplicate a lot of things that should be fairly simple. But it is, in its simplicity, that idea of being reconciled to God through the sacrifice and payment. A sacrifice, in other words, provides payment for our sins. But then there's a word as well, the second one there is propitiation. Propitiation. And we see that of Christ, that God has set forth Jesus Christ to be a propitiation for us through faith in His blood. And what does propitiation mean? Propitiation means a covering. And it's actually interesting because in the New Testament, you don't see that word very much. You don't see the Greek word from where it is derived, but it is actually found one other place in the Scriptures where it is not translated as propitiation. Rather, it is translated as mercy seat. And talking about in Hebrews of what Christ did and how the tabernacle was a picture of Him. And it's kind of that idea that you think of it, the Ark of the Covenant, what is contained within it? Contains the law of God. And what does God's law do to us? It condemns us, that we're guilty before God because of the law. But then what does the mercy seat provide? That it is the lid of the ark. It covers the law. And where it is a place where we should be facing simply God's wrath, that instead we receive His mercy. And so that's the idea of that Christ is a propitiation for our sins. He set Him forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. In 1 John 2 and verse 2, it says, "And He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Excuse me. In 1 John 4 and verse 10, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That covering that we needed, that He shed His blood, and that covers our sin. And so in God's sight, we are holy because of what Christ did. And as well, we think of terms of the one term which is redemption. The idea of how we were in bondage to sin. We were slaves to sin. But Christ has paid the ransom in full, so that now, through faith, we can be set free. We think of different passages in the Scripture that speak of redemption. Psalm 130, verses 7 and 8 says, "Let Israel hope in the Lord, and with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is plenteous redemption, and He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." And so that is the blessing that we have. And even as we have on the wall here, the idea of being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, that we rejoice in that truth. As well, it speaks of in Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 13, where it says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us." And that is what He has done, that He became sin for us who knew no sin. That through that He provided redemption, so that we're no longer under the curse of sin. And as well, the verse in Colossians where it talks of Christ, that in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So I think of those words, but then as well we see in that same passage in Romans chapter 3, now it says, "God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." And we wonder, what is remission? And we kind of have the sense nowadays that where you have someone that might have a tumor or something like that, that suddenly it can go into remission where it's not threatening them anymore, that a person has been freed from that. And it's the idea of the remission of our sins. It's like they're not there anymore, that in Christ all our sins are forgiven and they're never going to be brought up again. That's the idea, that as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. He's not going to bring up our iniquities anymore. That that we rejoice in that truth, that we are totally forgiven, that he has cast our sins in the depths of the sea. And 1 John 2 and verse 12, that it's the idea that our sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And we read in Ephesians chapter 4 where it teaches us that we're supposed to be forgiving others. And it says, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us, that we realize because of what Christ did, we have been forgiven everything, our sin past, present, future. And we rejoice in that. Excuse me. And then as well, we have the idea of regeneration, that we understand that before we were saved, that we were spiritually dead. It speaks about that in Ephesians chapter 2, that we were separated from God, we are condemned because of our sins, but through what Christ accomplished, that we can be made spiritually alive, that we can be restored to a relationship with God, that we can be regenerated, that we can have new life, and salvation is referred to as a new birth, of where we pass from death unto life. And just understanding that we are now born of God, that we are begotten of Him. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, it says that we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And so all of those we think are aspects of what has happened, and we realize just how much is encompassed in what He has accomplished. And in addition to that, too, we recognize that through salvation we are adopted as His children, that we are made, we have that spirit of adoption where we can call God, excuse me, the Creator of heaven and earth, is our Father. We can have that family relationship with Him. And as well, because we are His children, it also means that we're His heirs, that we have an inheritance promised unto us. And it speaks of that in different places, of this great inheritance that we have to look forward to. Galatians chapter 4, where it speaks of that because we are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And Ephesians chapter 1 speaks in terms of the idea of how, verse 11, that we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. Excuse me. And it's that idea that we have this inheritance that we are predestined for. And the blessing of it is when we understand where it talks about that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God till the day of redemption. And it says that He is the earnest of our inheritance. And so what does earnest mean? It's a down payment. And so it's the thought that with what God has in store for us, that having God Himself within us is just the down payment of that. And so we think of how great that is to have God in His fullness within us, that's just kind of the first payment of what's going to be many installments. And so it's really a blessing to understand that all that God has accomplished. And so as we're going to continue with this, next time we look at this, We're going to look as well into the idea in terms of the scope of God's salvation, of what it includes, because a lot of times we find there is a tendency for us to just kind of look at certain specific aspects of his salvation and ignore other parts of it. And then as well, we want to understand what is man's necessary response to God's provision for salvation, and how a person actually comes to salvation as well. Because again, it's not that idea, well, God did this and so now everybody's saved automatically. No, there has to be a response to that. And so we're going to look at that next time around. But with what we've gone through, did you have any questions or thoughts before we conclude this morning? No? All right, well, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Dear Holy Father, we just thank you again for this time, and we pray your blessing upon us through your word this day, and we just thank you for your great salvation, what you've done for us, Lord, all by your grace and your mercy, not of any merit of our own. And we just pray your blessing upon us as a congregation. Bless the service to follow. Just continue to speak to us through your word, Lord, and guide us in all truth, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.